Everybody's kind of back. Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 17. I would encourage you to have a Bible open. If you don't have one with you, there's ones in front of you on the bottoms of the chairs. There's a certain blessing that goes with actually looking and reading at God's Word that I think not only encourages us, but it gives us resolve, because it is God who's speaking. I've titled the sermon One and Done, and I guess it has many connotations. We know it in maybe the basketball realm, where somebody goes into college for a year, they're not really interested in finishing, they just want to get that year and so they can advance their career. But the reality for us is that we become one because of the finished work of Christ, and it's a finished work, it's done. And that is what we partake of while we're on this earth as born-again believers, and then one day eventually we are in heaven, no more flesh, no more worries, no more sorrow, and we see him face to face. So let me read the passage to you. This is Jesus speaking, John 17, verses 20 through 23, and it states, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Just an amazing portion of Scripture. We're in John chapter 17. This is the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ. What we're seeing here is what is going on in heaven at this very moment. But Christ is doing this literally in the presence of the disciples. He's interceding in prayer with the Father. He's communing with the Father. And they are witnessing this. And this has an immediate impact on them. But even more than that, as we're seeing, this is going to have an impact for all of redemptive history. This literally changes time and eternity, friends, for human beings. So what we've been listening to in John chapter 17 in this intercessory prayer is in the first 19 verses, he's been praying specifically for the disciples, which will soon to be the apostles. And what Jesus is doing in his prayer is he is in perfect harmony and agreement with the Father according to the predetermined plans and purposes of the Father that have been declared before the foundation of time. And what Jesus is doing here is he's praying for his bride. And that this prayer expresses the perfect mercy, the perfect grace, the perfect love, and the eternal power and purpose that is shared between the Father and Son. We're literally in the midst of this as he's praying. We are listening to the very words of Christ interceding. And what has he been praying for? He's been praying that God would guard the disciples, make them, that they be secure. We know that they all flee in just a few hours. We're only a few hours away from the crucifixion. They all flee. They all seem to be complete failures in just a few hours in their own minds, in their own understanding. Everything that they hope for is vanished. But isn't that when God does the greatest work in us? When we ourselves are emptied of ourselves? So what the disciples are going to experience in 40 days is the very real providential care of the Father. This is going to come alive to them. And the reality that they are now worrying, doubtful, fearful, and they are going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and life is going to become alive in their understanding. They're going to be born again, given new natures. Friends, being born again, they understood it, because what happened is that God literally illuminated their minds and literally transformed them. This wasn't like they started understanding a few things. They became new creations. And they were given boldness, and they proclaimed the word of God, and they did it at the expense of anything and everything. They had a fixed resolve just 40 days from now, if we fast forward to a resolve that they understood, and they were partaking of the divine nature of God, and they were understanding that they had eternal life. And that it was going to cost them. That was the resolve. When they were given a new nature, they knew that they were no longer in the world. And that it was going to cost them their worldly hopes of who they thought Jesus was going to be and who they were going to be in his economy. They weren't going to be the world leaders they had hoped to. They were going to be servants. They were going to be slaves. They were going to be hated and despised and hunted down. And you can imagine when this became a reality just 40 days after this prayer, that, and now all of a sudden what's happening is they're starting to recall, because of that's what God's promises is to them, that you are going to be the ones who are going to reveal truth to the rest of the world. They remember something that Jesus said in Luke 14:26 that I'm sure they hope they could forget. This is what Jesus said in Luke 14:26. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brother, your sisters, and yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And that commitment, friends, has not changed throughout redemptive history. That promise is for every person in here. And the same God who redeemed the apostles is blessing you with that same reality, isn't he? And for us who understand this because we are born again, we're not giving up anything, are we? It's like I spent 24 years literally eating out of the world's garbage cans, and now I'm brought into the feast, and I'm seated at the right hand of Christ. Whatever the world is offering you, it is like a garbage can compared to what God gives you when he gives you new life. So we begin to look at our text today, and what we're trying to understand, what we're trying to realize is how and what changed for these men, and what God is doing by interceding in this prayer. This is not only relevant for them, but now he switches from the first 19 verses where he's speaking specifically about the apostles and disciples. Now he's speaking about you and I and all those through redemptive history that are going to receive new life because of the finished work of Christ. And what he was saying in the first 19 verses were specifically to the disciples, saying that I've given you my word, I've deposited it in your minds, and when you receive new life, you are going to write those things down. And you are going to record those things. And those words are going to be the words that turn the world upside down. You know, Jesus never wrote anything down that we know of. He deposited it in their minds. He spoke truth into them. And then God used them by and through his Holy Spirit to write those things down. And what we as a church, we become the partakers of the summation of what the 27 books of the New Testament are, the words of Christ. Right? They're the words of Christ, what the Holy Spirit was moving these men to write down. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Hold your finger in John 17. And see, these aren't just words. That these words are intermingled with what new life is. Right? That we understand and know that we're born again because of the impact of these words. These words become life for us. They become our truth. Ephesians chapter 2. This is what the Apostle Paul says about us, the church. Verses 19 through 23. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's what's happening. That's the church. So what joins us is that the Father, because of the finished work of Christ, has revealed himself to us through the Scriptures. And that salvation is based upon the finished work of Christ as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. So let's look at the Scriptures as they reveal Christ's guarantees to those who believe. I like guarantees, don't you? I was talking to somebody this week. We're talking about a warranty. And I said, you know, in California, when I lived there, a lifetime warranty was 7 years. So it wasn't really a lifetime warranty at all, was it? But that's how long a lifetime warranty is in California. It's 7 years. But what Christ promises are eternal guarantees. Right? These are not changing. What we're going to read about today, these are not changing. These are blessings for us to enjoy. Look at verse 20, John chapter 17. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So point one, Christ guarantees faith for those who believe. Guarantees faith for those who believe. He says in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only." He's referring to the 11 disciples. But then he says, not just for them, Lord, I'm interceding on behalf of all those who are going to be born again throughout redemptive history. And we look back with 2020 vision through the last 2,000 years, and we know that means everybody who God has redeemed. And Christ knows that the words that he's given to the disciples are supernatural words, doesn't he? He knows what he's depositing in their minds. He knows what he's storing up for after his work on the cross is done. And he knows that the very words that he's depositing in their minds now are life-giving words for you and for I. He knows this. He knows that these words are going to become alive because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us and allows us to see truth in Scripture. It gives us resolve. And Christ also that God was redeeming people for thousands of years before the foundation of time. That's the most amazing thing about redemptive history. It didn't just start happening 2,000 years ago. See, eternal security began before the foundation of time. And eternal security guarantees that not only that you will not lose your salvation, but it says that you are always in God's plan. That you, in 2019, Before time even began, we're in God's plans, and he planned redemption for you. We see that in Revelation 13:8. We see that in Revelation 17:8. We see that in Philippians 4:3. In all places it says, whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. I like that guarantee. Not only is it a lifetime guarantee for me, but it occurred even before my life was even a thought, that God already knew. That's eternal security. That's promised before the foundation of time. That's eternal security, that 2,000 years ago, Christ was already interceding. It says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, that being Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always is eternal. Isn't that comforting? It's not based on what you think. It's not based on what you say. It's not based on your circumstances. It's based on what God has proclaimed before the foundation of time, and that it's being applied to you now, and God gives you that revelation, that understanding in his word. I like that guarantee. And he says in 17:20, he says, for those who will believe in me. And there's the amazing thing. There's God's sovereignty and election, and there's human responsibility. Those two truths are proclaimed in just a few short words. That there's no tension in what God's doing there. There's always tension in our minds about God's election and human decision, isn't there? But not in God's mind. He says they will believe in me. But he also just says before that, before the foundation of time, I've already determined these things. So which is it? Yes. But look how you come to believe. Look in verse 20. How do you come to believe? Through whose word? What's it say? Their word. That's the apostles' words. So we understand that many heard the apostles speak, right? We know that. Acts chapter 2. 3,000 are saved. That they heard the words from their own mouths, and they heard those truths, and they repented, and they believed, and they received, and they came to a living knowledge of Jesus Christ dwelling in them. But we also understand that the apostles and their associates were commissioned to write down these words. And then for all after the apostolic era, that those words recorded in your Bible are the ones that activate faith. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of what? Christ. In the Greek, that means you're literally hearing a speech about Christ. That's what I do every week. It's a speech about Christ, isn't it? It's a speech about Christ. That's what we hear. We hear a speech about Christ, and we're drawn to it. That's what we hear. That's how we believe. Through the word, through scripture. And that we are blessed by the apostles' teaching 2,000 years later. These words are alive. And we're blessed by all the books of the Bible, that they're all inerrant and infallible, that you can lay your foundation on the word of God, and as the winds of the world come blowing by and through, you have a foundation. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, teaching you these truths. And Christ at the right hand of the Father, interceding in prayer. He said, not only are these words to allow us a guarantee of eternal security, but they're also to be applied to our daily lives. Every moment of every day has application by and through God's word. It's not just eternal security that we think about. It's how we do life. We read in Sunday school, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, "For the whole scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to teach, to convince, to correct, and to instruct in righteousness, that the man of God may be absolute, being made perfect unto all good works." There's resolve. You don't have to go to the world for understanding. Now, granted, the scripture may not tell you how to make a pizza, but that's not what we're saying here. We're talking about eternal matters. We're talking about spiritual matters. We're talking about applying those things. That we're made wise by the Word of God because it's perfect. That's what it's to do, to make us wise, not just for salvation, but to make us wise in how we live our lives. 2 Peter 1:19 says the scriptures are the more sure word of prophecy. See, we don't just base our life on experiences. We base it on God's word. If you base it on experiential understanding, you're going to be like a ship tossed to and fro in the ocean. It's exhausting. See, Christ knew that his words that he was depositing in the apostles is exactly what was going to build his church. He says in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And a church that has a resolve in the authority and the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture has resolve in how they can do life. Why? Because it's truth. And it's to be applied and used. God wants you to hear these things and to apply these things to your life. So we see in verse 20 that Christ guarantees faith for those who believe. He guarantees it, right? You can check that box. You don't have to worry about your salvation. If you believe, your faith is based on him, based on his word, based on his finished work. It's not based on your emotions. It's based on his word. Look at verse 21. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Point number two, Christ guarantees unity for those who believe. Unity. It says that you may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. This is the promise that a born-again believer is one with the Father and one with the Son. This is a guarantee. Go to John 14:10. What does the day look like that you were born again? John 14:10 tells us. Let's read that together. John 14:10. "In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I..." Where? In you. This is divine internal unity that you have as a born-again believer. This is Christ interceding in prayer so that you actually, listen, you have the life of God in you. You understand what you have, right? You're just not accepting a belief or a set of thoughts about who Christ is. You actually have God dwelling in you. You have new life. You're communing with the Trinity. This is oneness with the Trinity. That's what he's saying, that you have agape love. You have love from above for God, for the Son, for the Holy Spirit. It's not a creed. It's not a prayer. This is divine oneness. You're literally partaking with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what being a born-again believer is. This is beyond comprehension at times, isn't it? What you're experiencing is God. This is the much more ministry of Christ. This is what he's saying. Paul's saying, yeah, much more. He never actually got to the end of it, did he? We tried to do that a couple weeks. He never gets to the end of the much more because you can't get to the end of God. Yes, you're forgiven of your sins at the moment of salvation. But this is a literal transformation of a person. Friends, you're no longer who you once were. That's what he's saying. Go to 1 John chapter 1. The apostle is, I'm so blessed that he writes this down. He's trying to explain this, right? He's trying to explain something that's without complete explanation. But he's doing it so that we can grasp the reality of the new nature and who we are in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that, what? Our joy may be complete. They knew what they had. They knew what they were proclaiming, didn't they? They were proclaiming new life. They were proclaiming people that were dead spiritually are going to be made alive, and that these men were given the very words to tell us that will cause that to happen because of the finished work of Christ, because of His death and resurrection, because of His ascension, because He's at the right hand of the Father, because He sent the Holy Spirit. They knew what they had in these words. And they proclaimed them with joy, knowing that the world was going to prosecute and persecute them for saying the very thing that gave them new life. And this is what it is, friends, to be a believer. That you have joys and blessings that are eternal. This world is passing away. These things are not. Who desires to partake of the things of the world when you can partake of the triune eternal Godhead? Who wants this when this is what we're partaking of today? This is for us today. And what of sin? Well, it becomes utterly sinful, doesn't it? It becomes offensive. It becomes like a stench in the nostrils of a born-again believer. And when we sin, listen, we, as born-again believers, we sin with the Trinity in us. You understand that, don't you? You sin with the Trinity. What a horrific thought. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 16 and 17. Says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes what? One spirit with him. That's unity. That's communion. That's intimacy. The world's a prostitute that wants to kill you. The Lord says, commune with me. Friends, but we do sin. We do sin as believers. As horrifying as it is, we sin with the Trinity dwelling in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" But thanks be to God that He loves us enough to discipline us rather than disqualify us. Amen? He disciplines us because we are sons. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." So back to John 17, verse 21. He says, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." See, when the world sees us, there's an expectation. There should be a massive transformation from once we were, right? Amen? We're not that person. We've been resurrected. We've been given new life. We have the Spirit of God. Does that mean that we're perfect? No. But we're to shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We hold fast to the word of life. This word is that. See, we're brought into the Trinity, and we are conforming to the image of Christ. Think about this. Think of the Apostle Paul, once a murderer of Christians. Talk about a transformation. Radically changed. Used by God. He's in Ephesians chapter 4. He's in a prison cell. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," see his circumstances, it's for the Lord, right? He's saying, "I know everything's for God's glory, it's for my eternal good," so he's comfortable with being in the situation. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit." See, there's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friends, anybody who's been born again knows that when we sin, we feel a disunity, don't we? And that we'll do anything to repent and go back and to have that unity. You never want to, for a moment even, think that unity could be forsaken or broken, that we desire that unity with the Trinity. So we see in verse 20, we saw Christ guarantees faith for those who believe. In verse 21, Christ guarantees unity for those who believe. Now look at verses 22 through 23. It says that the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you love me. Point number three, Christ guarantees glory for those who believe. Glory. Glory. He says that in verse 22. Another way of saying it is Christ is declaring, "I have fulfilled the work which you, Father, have given me to do, and I have made atonement between man and God. My work is done. I've done it. I've done exactly what I was called to do." I mean, this is an amazing verse. Jesus is proclaiming that you are literally given glory. And that glory is revealed in and through our new life as we are given the very nature of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We remember Moses in the Old Testament. He wanted to see the Lord's glory. The Lord said, go behind the rock, right? You're not going to be able to see this. That's not for us, is it? We're not hiding behind a rock. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's read that together. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? That's now. That's for you. Now. Beholding his glory. See, we know his nature because that nature is the summation of 2 years of what we've been studying in Sunday school. We know that nature, don't we? Attributes such as mercy and goodness and love and grace and truthfulness and holiness, they're all what we call communicable attributes. And they're given to us so that we can reflect God's glory. Amen? See, but these attributes, they're not found in the world. They're found in you. That's where they're found. That God gives you those because he's given you new life. He's communing in and through you. And what he's doing is he's sharing his very nature with you. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. You're literally partaking of the divine nature. You understand? As a born-again believer, that's what you're doing. You're partaking of the divine nature. That's amazing. You're partaking of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own. What's it say? And excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become what? Of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's a born-again believer. You're partaking of the divine nature. Isn't that amazing? See, we're not just hoping for these things. We're not just waiting one day so that we can have these things. God says, no, they're yours now, church family. They're yours. But the question is that the life that you're living? Listen, is that the greatest desire that you have, is to partake of the divine nature? Is that a greater desire than anything that the world tempts you with? This is the promise and the guarantee if you're in Christ, isn't it? This is yours. He's not holding anything back. He guarantees it. Go back to John 17, verse 23. This is what he says. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become, what? Perfectly one. This is a supernatural union with the Trinity that is based at its core on and in God's love. You understand where it comes from, right? It comes from his nature, his love. That you're one with him because the Father has determined that you will be found in the book of life before the foundation of time. That you're one with him because God ordained all history to be culminated in Christ being nailed to a cross for your sins. That you're one with him because Christ died for your sins. That you're one with him because Christ rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. That you're one with him because Christ ascended to the Father. That you're one with him because he has given you his Spirit. That you're one with him because Christ is at this very moment interceding on your behalf. You're one with him because that is exactly what Christ guarantees as he prays this prayer that is perfectly aligned with the Father's will. He's guaranteeing this is for you. He's guaranteeing in a future sense, we already saw this, that one day you're going to be ruling and reigning with him in heaven. That the unity with the Trinity is intentional and purposeful so that you can and will reflect God's glory now to a hopeless and helpless world. And to your own fallen mind. Amen? We preach this to ourselves more than anybody else in our lives, right? If you're a follower of Christ, you're preaching this to your mind because your mind is always desiring the things of the world. Your mind is always musing of the things that don't give God glory, and you're constantly having to intercede and ask the Father, Jesus, pray for me. Holy Spirit, teach me. Draw me to your word. God, protect me. Look at the rest of verse 23. Why does he do this? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them. Even as you love me. You see what he's saying there, right? He's saying, do this, Lord, so they understand how much we love each other and that we're wanting them to not only know this, but experience it. Please, Lord, I'm praying for them. This is salvation. Jesus is saying, I'm praying this so that you'll know God the way I know God. That you'll know and partake of the Father's love that I have enjoyed before the foundation of time. That's what Jesus is praying. He's saying, Lord, do this so that they can know and experience what I've experienced for eternity. Salvation, friends, is knowing that God loves you without end. It said in John 13:1, it says that Jesus loved them eis teleos, without ending, to the max. That's what he's saying. That there's you're never going to get to the end of this love, but that's how much God loves you. And that God sent his Son to reconcile you to him. And now God says, I want to share my glory with you. I want to share my love with you. I want to share me with you. You who have been in the world, who've made a mess of yourself in the world and are just filled with sin, I've sent my Son to reconcile you so that you will partake of my nature. You, I want you to understand this love so you're never separated from me again. You understand that, don't you? What he's saying here? Friends, God's love towards you will be no more. If you are a follower of Christ, you're no longer an enemy of God. You understand that, right? There's no battle anymore. There's no war. The only one accusing you is yourself. And for those who hear the word of God, for those who receive the word of God, for those who believe the word of God, that you're brought into deep, deep communion with the Trinity, and that is what new life is. Is that what you have? Is that what you desire? That's what Christ offers. You understand that? This is what he did. This is why he died. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. These guarantees, friends, are what we've been discussing in Sunday school. This is why we shouldn't struggle as much as we do, right? And when we do struggle, we have to remind ourselves of these guarantees. He's already done these things. We're looking back 2,000 years ago. It's like we're looking at the score of a game that already happened a week ago, and we know the end. We know the score, but we're still worrying about what the score is going to wind up being. What's already happened? That would make no sense. And for us as believers to go back to worrying about all the things that Christ has already paid for and what he's declaring he's already guaranteed for us, we don't need to worry about these things. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23 said, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." There it is, right? They heard it. They heard the word of the apostles, "which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Friends, is God calling you today to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord and Savior? Is that why you're here today? Is God calling you today to come out of the world? Is God calling you today to live for his glory and not for your own? Is God calling you today to leave the emptiness of religion and partake of his love and his nature? And for so many of us that who do believe, is God calling you today to live today knowing that he has guaranteed your faith, that he's guaranteed your unity, that he's guaranteed your glory and sealed it with this prayer? He sealed it in John 17. You understand, this is done. Everything he prayed for is real for you and I today. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for what we read in John 17. Lord, we know that so many times our minds take us to places that are not true, that we literally cast ourselves onto the waves of the sea, Lord, and we need not do that. So, Lord, forgive us for doing those things. And, Lord, let us just see the grace and the mercy and the truth in your word as Christ has revealed these things to us. And that, Lord, we would be filled with joy this day, comforted in the midst of a world that is decaying and falling apart. Lord, we know that we can never get out of the world anything that will comfort our souls. So let us fix our hope upon you. Let us cling to your word. Let us cling to your son. Let us cling to each other as a church to encourage and lift each other up. And Lord, if there's anybody who does not know you today, I just pray that these words are just walking up and down their soul and that they are desiring to repent and to come to you. Lord, you've sent that promise as well, that they would come and could come and that you would receive them. So, Lord, do that work in the hearts of those that are here today. And, Lord, we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mr. Latchell, I think we have time for a song. Oh, he's already there. Hi.